Welcome to many of you who are out-of-town guests or visiting or returning home from a school break or holiday. And as well, we wish you the best for some of you who are about to leave Boston because you're going on a holiday or you're going to visit home or relatives outside. So wherever you go, may you find a welcoming faith family in Christ to welcome you wherever you travel. I'd like to read for us from our scripture reading today. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, I will read verses 1 through 12, and then I would like to pray for our time in the Word of God together. So Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, this is the Word of our Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you for what we've been able to experience so far in this service. For the men and women and the children and the young people who have worked on music and getting us here this point, we pray that even as we continue this service, look into your word, continue to worship, maybe go to eat after service with some family or friends or celebrate or go to Sunday school, whatever the case may be, that right now you would make this time profitable. Because the Bible says all scripture is profitable for teaching, correction, and training. And we pray that if you are real, O God, if there really is a being that hears these prayers and responds because we have been adopted in Christ for those who have become Christian, and we pray in Jesus' name that you are real because we know that, we pray that you would actually work right now in each of our hearts. Make the word relevant, for it is eternally relevant. May your spirit open our eyes to see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a confession to make. I am really not motivated to decorate my house for Christmas. For many years, about 10 or 12 of the 16 or so years we've been here, one of the primary motivators to decorate my house was because I hosted, when I was doing the youth ministry more directly, we hosted a Christmas party for a lot of our youth staff, our youth counselors, our Sunday school teachers. And whether or not we had gotten the tree up or the lights up or anything, usually before that Christmas party would come, I would have to decorate. Well, probably about 3 or 4 years ago, especially after Calvin was hired, I haven't had to do that. And if my family's paying attention, I am far less motivated. The only thing now really is if we have presents, usually from relatives like grandparents, and they want to see their present under a tree in our house. So we've literally done this. We've literally taken the tree, put a few, I thought, let's just decorate the half that is visible to the camera, but no, you know, the kids get into it and Karen gets, so we decorate it and we take a picture. And this year, as it is, you know, like some of you, we'll be leaving right after Christmas. I'll be away in Baltimore for a conference. Many of you will be there for a missions conference. And I'm just not really motivated to do it. And it made me feel a little bit wondering, because is that like how Christmas is for a lot of Christians? That because we have these festivities, or because of expectations from other people, we have to get more into the quote-unquote Christmas spirit. And I know some of you love that, and some of you like think it's great. I was tickled to move to Boston and actually experience a white Christmas with snow on the ground outside, you know, as opposed to in the mall. And I was delighted to kind of have these cold Christmas days and playing with snow. It's sort of a childhood dream come true. But at the same time, I know some of us hate Christmas. We hate decorations. We hate the fact that we have to be nice and cheery. We hate that we have to be so PC and happy holidays and stuff like that. And just, you know, different things. Well, the reason why I bring it up is because our Advent theme this year, our sermon series for Advent that we're preaching in both English services on both campuses, is the theme of receive and believe. And maybe this is a challenge to myself as well as to perhaps many of us in this room to look at what it means to quote unquote receive and celebrate Christmas, perhaps for the very first time in a new way. Because we actually are going to see quote unquote the original Christmas, the very first Christmas worship service, if you will, with the wise men, or also known in history as the Magi, as the Greek word is magioi, magi, as we come down here, to see what it means to actually look at Jesus. Imagine for the very first time. And so this morning, a brief meditation for us here on Chinatown campus. Pastor Ken, our new interim minister at Newton campus, I'm delighted to say he's preaching his first Sunday sermon on staff for us over at Newton, which means I can stay a little later and shake folks' hands and love to meet many of you after service. But this morning, three brief reflections that I'd like to share from the text this morning as we consider what it means to receive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the first point I would like to make for you, from the text for you, is this. What is the proper response to Jesus coming to earth? Well, what are the kind of responses we can or should have? Okay. Number two, who are the people that we would expect to respond to Jesus? Who are the people that we would expect to be happy about the birth of the so-called King of the Jews? So number one, what's the proper response? What is the response we'd expect to find? Number two, who are the people we'd expect to have the proper response? And number three, what kind of Savior is this? What kind of a Savior is this birth that Jesus has to bring for us? So what is, and I'll tie it together hopefully in a little bit, but what is the responses we can have from the types of people that we are for the kind of Savior that Jesus is? And so very briefly, the first point, the kind of responses. And what we want to see here is to recognize that in the Bible, I can't think of anyone that is actually indifferent to Jesus. I mean, just let that sink in. Now, it could be because if someone was indifferent, the gospel writers, the historians, wouldn't have actually recorded the information. Like I say all the time, for those restaurant reviews, there's really only two kinds of restaurant reviews online. I loved it or I hated it. If it was kind of in the middle, unless you're trying to rank high on the reviewing thing, there's really no reason to even make a review. So yes, it's possible that the only reason we have extreme responses to the Lord Jesus in the Bible is because the gospel authors, the historians trying to capture the record of Jesus' account of his life, chose to do that. But I think, as you look into the Bible, you will see that this is really the most natural thing. There are a couple major responses, and all of them are pretty severe. So let's take a look at a couple of them. You can see Herod, you can see the Magi. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 2. Please come here and see the different responses we see. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Here you have a actually fairly complex, common response. You notice that this King Herod, who is an interesting character, he was Arab by descent, a Jewish sort of by religion, Greek by his upbringing, and Roman by his political affiliation. He's a very interesting character in history. And he basically, when he learns that there is a guy who's born King of the Jews, he has this overtly first initial positive response. And he says, "Oh, you know, tell me about him. And oh, go find him." And then he sends these this entourage of people to go find the king. Now, if you've been on around the Christmas story before, you know that there probably was not three wise men. It's hard to say the number. The Bible doesn't say a specific number. Earliest is about Tertullian when he said maybe there are three kings. They probably weren't kings. They basically came as a major entourage, just as if, you know, a major state official were to come through Boston. They would make a big hoopla, security, and all these sorts of things. And they got there, and so Herod noticed in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, these nobles from another land came and said, "We want to meet the king of the Jews." So here's sort of kind of this response. I would wager to say that Herod is threatened by the idea that there is a king in town. Another king in town. Is that fair to say? I mean, who are they talking to? "Oh, greetings, King Herod. We've come to worship the one who was born king of the Jews." Now, what is maybe lost on us, but would not have been lost on the sitting king, is they don't say we've come to worship the guy who will become the king of the Jews. In every construction in this passage, the text says he was born king of the Jews. Now, this is really uncomfortable because Herod, his ascent to the throne was probably in dispute. Many of the Jewish people thought he was sort of a fraud. He didn't really belong on the throne. And he resented that. And so here's sort of this kind of first understanding that we think about. If Jesus really is God and can tell you what to do and can tell you what is right and what is wrong, I think you're going to have to respond in one of two ways. You're going to have to respond in one of two ways. One, you're going to say the natural way. My first inclination is, okay, yeah, he's going to tell me what's right and wrong. He's going to tell me who I can marry, who I can't marry. He's going to tell me all the, is that really okay? Honestly, if there's someone who can come in here to do that, most of us, myself included, would probably feel a little offended or threatened. We might resent that. And this is maybe not very Christmassy to say, but if you've been a Christian for a long time, or if you've been in church a long time, maybe we can remember this. Maybe if you've never been in church before, this is more apparent to you. It is pretty offensive. We have no concept in our modern world today of someone who has absolute authority over another human being. Is that fair to say? There's really only two concepts I go through and think about. There's only two kinds of people in my mind that have absolute authority over another person's life. And neither of them positive. One are slave owners, human traffickers. We talked about that last week a little bit. And the second are dictators. There is really no concept in this sort of quote-unquote developed nations of a total authority that is not negative. And yes, there are certain nations, developing countries, or as the anthropologists call small-scale societies, where certain matriarchs or patriarchs have total authority over their family or their village or even their country. But let's be honest, as Americans, the idea that someone can tell you exactly what to do all the time, thoroughly un-American. An absolute monarch is not a democracy. That is one response. And you're going to see Herod later on, he's not going to take to it really well. Many of you, whether you've been a Christian or not, you know the story. He actually does not want to worship Jesus. He tells the Magi to go and then come back and tell them the report of where Jesus is, because later on we know Herod's going to kill them. Historians, sometimes people say, this is crazy. If Herod really wanted to kill them, is he really going to just send the Magi off and expect them to come back? I mean, shouldn't he have sent like a spy or someone to follow them? And people question the veracity of the text. Well, a couple of things. Number one, it's pretty hard to imagine Herod like anticipating that God would warn Joseph and the Magi about his threats through dreams, assuming that's true. So I don't know if Herod really anticipated that. Number two, Herod in history is kind of an egomaniac, and he's a king, he's a sitting king. It's not really conceivable that no one obeys him. I mean, does that make sense? Like if a king says do this, he just expects it to be done. And so his response on one extreme is really threatening, really angry, and he then acts it out. But the other response is particularly interesting. If you look at the Magi, let's take a look at a little bit of who they are. Now, we know this. Let's pick it up here again in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here you have the Magi. And their response of these foreign kings come astrologers who are studying the stars, supposedly, to discern the future. They discover that this king has been born somewhere over in the Palestine region, and they travel. Babylon, it probably, if they're coming from that part of the kind of the ancient world, it could have taken anywhere from 3 to 9 months to travel there. Most historians think 8 to 9 months to get there, which is why, by the way, for the trivia question, how many Magi were present at the birth of Jesus? The answer is zero. Because Jesus was born, and the Magi saw it months ago, and they had to travel over. Does that make sense? Which is why in the next chapter or so, Herod killed all the babies, not under 6 months old, but under around 2 years old. Anyway, so as they go there, these Magi come, and they just worship before him. And so the answer to the first question, or the first point, I just want to have a simple thought here. What are the kinds of responses we can have? I just want to point this out. You can have a very different response. And that's the point. You can have different responses. Some people look at the story in the Bible and go, that's ridiculous. How can anyone believe that? And some people look at the Bible and look at their friends and go, how can you not believe this? And the thing we need to understand right now is that even in the original story, the very first Christmas, people have different responses. But what I want you to know is that it is a response. To say one is indifferent, to say that it is irrelevant, to say that it doesn't matter, is tantamount to be hearing that there's a bomb threat and deciding, oh, just go on with your normal life. If there's a threat of a bomb, you either have to assess it and decide it's a hoax, it's not serious, or she was joking when she said that, or whatever. Or you have to take it very seriously. There's really no middle ground. In 2014, many of you know that myself and Steve, one of our staff, went to the Philippines, and I've talked about this. One of the things we did there at the end of our missions trip was sample the local food. And I know I've told this story because someone was offended that or grossed out last time. But there is something called balud in the Philippines. You remember this story. And I had to review it. I had to go back into my photo album and find the pictures to double check that I remember correctly. There's a delicacy that's kind of expensive where you take an egg and you break it open and you eat it. They are duck eggs, okay? But the difference is they're not like normal eggs you'd cook or expect here maybe in an American restaurant. It's not a yolk. It's not a nature. It is a developing egg. You're actually eating an underdeveloped duck chick. And the daring thing, you know how sometimes here if you're drinking, not that you drink, you're playing a drinking game, it's like, you know, how many shots can you take or how much spicy sauce you can have and eat. Well, so the challenge here that gets our Filipino brothers and sisters in Christ really excited is how late a developing egg will you eat? And so, I said, well, what's the safest, latest thing? And they gave me some really high number, but we ended on settling on a number that they'd never seen a foreigner eat, which is 9 days. Now, in 9 days, our friends are saying, you will eat feathers, Pastor Enoch. I said, oh. So we took it, cracked it open, got the egg, opening out, and you see a little head. It's a chick. Okay, I mean, you eat chickens. I don't know. Come on down. It's a duck chicken. You eat it, and I'm sorry, some of you, I really apologize, because I know some of you right now are feeling really hungry, right? And so, you crack it open, and it looks at you, and it starts moving. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't move. No, it's already seasoned, and they've properly prepared it. And, I take a bite of it. And actually, I have a video if you ever want to see it. And I eat it, and I go, oh. And I just do what I do with all food. I put the whole thing in my mouth and start chewing it. And, I think the Filipinos are like I think they have sport making fun of Americans, like, do the egg thing, right? But they hadn't seen Chinese people come and eat. And so I have a video of me putting the egg in, the whole thing in my mouth. I took one little bite, put it in my mouth, and then I kid you not, the entire Philippine, these are like, I told you, you know that our ministry partners there, they are former, like, some of them are four, like, soldiers. One of them was a suicide bomber who was training before he came to Christ. So these are, many of them have killed people. Many of them had come out of horribly challenging lives. So they're tougher stuff than me, except when it comes to Chinese people eating. So I put the whole egg in my mouth, and all these hardened Filipinos who are, you know, they go, oh, and they're just totally shocked. And I say that to you not to represent proudly America, but you laugh because if I put them in mouth and nothing happened, I think we just, that's nice. In fact, it's almost the cool thing to pretend like you have no reaction. If someone says, try this, it's really spicy. Oh yeah, spicy? Yeah, it's spicy. Well, I like spicy, but you can't handle this. Oh, I can, and you can put it in your mouth. And you know what, you've done this, or you've seen this. You eat it, and it's fine. Want a glass of milk? No. In fact, give me more. we want to do that, but that's funny, but it's really pride. Can I say that? You think I can't handle it, I'm going to show you wrong. Jesus Christ is born because God has really two messages for humanity. Number one, you need a savior. The world is really, really broken. Profoundly broken. And secondly, I love you. That's why I'm going to give you a savior. That's why my son is willing to come and lay his own life down, living a life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, to die on the cross so that he could save us from our, I know it sounds archaic, but our sins, which is the root cause of all human society's problems. If you tell yourself you're indifferent, if you tell yourself, doesn't really matter, it's irrelevant. If you tell yourself, this is a guy that claims to be the son of God, oh, cool. It really, I mean, Josh McDowell in a book in the 80s wrote More Than a Carpenter. C.S. Lewis himself kind of constructed the Lord, liar, lunatic concept that either you worship Jesus as Lord or you call him a raving lunatic because he claimed to be God, or he's a liar. And since then we've added a fourth L, but then historians have removed the fourth. The fourth L was legend, but I mean very few reputable historians actually question the existence of the Jesus of Nazareth. So liar, Lord, or lunatic, you can't respect him as a moral teacher because he lied about who he was. It's not logical to say, well, I don't believe in Jesus, Son of God, but he's a great moral leader who lied to you and tricked people or was, you know, into killing themselves or give up their money and possessions to follow him. I mean, he basically got his family members to believe in him. He's either a liar or he's crazy lunatic, like as a cult leader. You can't call him, you know, I don't agree with everything you said, but he's a great moral teacher. You mean the part that you must think he's either crazy or, you know, a scammer trying to trick people to follow him? Maybe that's why he was a teacher. He had all these women following him. I mean, many of them came from a prostitution life. I mean, you can't logically be indifferent to Christ. However, you can definitely be indifferent to Christ practically. Just get busy. Just too busy to read the Bible, too busy to really consider church, too busy to really think about your life until something happens in our lives where now I really need to know if Jesus is Lord because, you know, I just found out my wife's got cancer. Well, I really need to know if Jesus, this stuff is real because my kids are totally going out of control or my family is, everything's falling apart. And what this first idea tells us is you can have different responses to Jesus. You can think he's a liar. You can hate him. You can be like Herod, find him to destroy him. Or you can be the Magi, find him and worship him. Find him and look to him and begin to understand, are you who you say you are? And seek and study and explore sincerely and earnestly. But pick one for your own sake. Pick one. Either Jesus is all just a sham, it's a scam, the people, they're just, religion is a crutch, you know, totally just mindless masses following him, and then be done with him. And don't give a dime to a church. Don't give a dime to missions. It's all pointless anyway. Consider Jesus and be done with him. But, don't ignore him. I ask you for your own good, don't ignore him. Because if you don't ignore him, you might find that you, of all people, might have an unexpected response, which leads us to our second point. The first point is, what is the kind of responses we can have? The answer is all kinds of different ones. But have a response, please. Which leads us to the second point, well, what kinds of people have those responses? And now we see Herod and the Magi are like literally perfectly opposing characters. Because Herod was technically the king of the Jews. He was technically the someone who should lead the people of Israel to follow the Old Testament Torah, the Word of God. He should have been first in line to say, I'm going to follow the book of the Hebrew Scriptures. I'm going to obey it. And the Magi, these foreign astrologers, and astrology has a bad rep in the Bible. Jeremiah kind of makes fun of astrologers. Some of the other prophets, it's forbidden. It's like witchcraft. It's not a good deal in the Bible to be astrologers. And it's kind of embarrassing that through this sort of pagan, I don't mean in a negative sense, but technically pagan from the standpoint of the Bible, pagan sort of worship artifact thing of astrology, that God in his mercy points them to his true and living son. And we see this here. Let's take a look at kind of this crazy thing. Because when in verse 3, Herod the king heard this, there's a king, he knows the Bible enough. So what does he do in verse 3? He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now just pause right there. This guy knows enough. Oh, Son of God is born, Messiah. All right. He doesn't go, really? What fascinating thing is that? He goes, oh yeah, better get the teachers of the Bible, the Old Testament scholars and experts, better get them in here. He knows enough to track this guy down. And he knows that the Word of God is actually going to point to it. Continue, please. Verse 5, they told him. In the Bible, it says, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. Herod represents everything about a person who you would expect to be the first in line to bow down and worship Jesus. But he does not. Instead, the Bible records in God's inscrutable, ineffable wisdom, the way he worked out history, the people you would least expect, using their, again, not as a negative term, but as a technical religious term, using their pagan astrological worship processes to find the truth. Again, let's just get to understand. Take a look at verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, magi, magicians, some people say, from the east, Babylon, came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. The takeaway from this is that the people you would most expect to believe in Jesus may surprise us. Wonderful Christian parents, loving upbringing, stable marriage, middle class, never lacked anything, but then just doesn't feel they need God. And then you have, as in the example of the Balud, as I was reflecting as I'm eating this duck, chicken, chewing, that was a prostitute before. That was a rebel soldier before. That guy was trained to be a suicide bomber. I have to confess, I don't have much faith because I look at so many people, even in our church, and go, there's no way in the world I would have anticipated she to become a Christian or he to become a Christian. Which is good news, because you know why? Some of you right here who are obliging your relatives or your significant other or your sense of moral religious duty perhaps, who you might think, God would have no interest in me. I would never be a Christian. Or I could never see myself believing in this. Call me an optimist. But someone here right now knows I'm kind of implying maybe someone like you, but you think, I'm never going to be a Christian. They would never take me, or I would never have anything to do with it. Well, I'm not God. All I know is that the King of the Jews, with all the Jewish experts of the Bible at his disposal, didn't believe. And these pagan priests, these leaders of another religion, converted. And we don't know for sure that they understood, you know, all the doctrines of Christ, that, you know, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus dying on the cross. So, you know, that hasn't happened yet in history. So I'm not saying that they're definitely like, you know, full-on Christians and can recite the Apostles' Creed or something. What I am saying is they recognized and they worshiped him. and they changed and they responded to him. When I was young, probably in sixth grade or so, I remember being invited to one of my first birthday parties as a sort of, you know, not as a little kid where when you're a little kid, everyone sort of has to invite you just because you're in the same class, you know, and you realize after the first, it take me a 4 or 5 to realize, oh, they're not really my friends. They just, and then actually now our school says you invite everybody in the class, in your kid's class or no one. I said, okay. But I remember going to one of my first birthday parties and it stands out in my mind because of two reasons. One, it was the first birthday party where the invitation said, don't bring any gifts. No gifts needed. So, you know, I was kind of an independent sort of youngster. I didn't tell parents these sorts of things. I didn't tell them that homework or things. So I didn't tell them that, you know, there's no birthday present needed or anything. I didn't explain to them that the card says this. They just let me do my own thing. But they drove me there. So I was remember leaving the house, and my parents had just come back from a wedding. So guess what they had sitting on the dining table, which we always have after a wedding, but we never use? A wedding favor. And it looked at the wedding favor, and I thought, oh, I actually thought to myself, that's a really nice looking thing. I will be over and above as a birthday guest. I will bring this 1-inch large wedding favor and give to the birthday girl because she said no presents needed and I will far exceed her expectations. What I didn't realize in life is that when people say no gifts needed, you kind of still have to bring something. I don't know if you know this. This is not in the Bible, but it's true for the most part. You still have to bring something, especially if she's cute and you're hoping to have a shot to have a date with her. And so I remember standing there ringing the doorbell thinking, I've never told this to my wife, sorry baby. But anyway, I was standing there I actually felt really proud of myself thinking, I am so generous to take this gift that my parents got for free last night that I found on the table on the way out to give to this birthday girl, this really good friend. And literally, as I'm standing there and the girl, her name is Christine, opens the door, this other person walks up and says, happy birthday, gives it this huge box and a huge bouquet of flowers. And I thought that Christine would say, oh, you shouldn't have, you know, because my invitation said, you know, no presents needed. But you know what she does? She goes, oh, thank you. I really wanted this. I'm like, we never went on a date. But, but I bring that up because I thought that I was the generous guy that would bring something above and beyond the call of duty. And I was surprised by myself. I had an identity. I'm the generous person that brings gifts, even when they don't want it. Now, when the guys say don't bring gifts, that's cool. We just punch them in the arm. But when next time a lady says don't bring a gift or do my shoes look okay, it's okay if they don't look okay. If you were not a Christian, I would tell you to lie. But if you are a Christian, you have to say something biblical and positive about it. Well, I'm sure the people that made that shoe really worked hard. So you have to do something. And the whole point of this is to say, whatever you identify yourself right now when it comes to Christ, we need to be humble about this. Because when we say that anyone sitting here who totally would never see herself or himself as a believer, you could. I believe that. Maybe 20, 30 years from now, maybe 20, 30 seconds from now, but you could. But the opposite is also true. Just because you're King Herod, just because there's another character in the story. We don't get much about it, so I don't want to push into it too much. But there are scribes and Old Testament legal experts of the Bible. If the king says, knock on the door, hey, scribes, and they look up from their, you know, scrolls and tomes and say, yes, king, where exactly is that king of the Jews, the Messiah? Where is that? Tell me about that. I want to know. Oh, that's like Micah, it's one of the prophets, you know. Oh, no, exactly where? Okay, they read it to him. No, what's the city? Bethlehem. Are you sure Bethlehem? Bethlehem, King of David? Yeah, Bethlehem. And then he leaves. Now, we don't know exactly because it's not in the scripture. But if the president of the United States comes to you and says, wait, where is exactly this city? Right? And you go, wouldn't you think, why does he want to know? And so we have no record that the Pharisees or the scribes, the Old Testament scholars, actually caring about that. Maybe after they kept on going, you know, drinking their coffee. I'm not saying they drink coffee, but oh, that's funny. The king, what do you want to know? Exactly where the king of the Jews would be born. You tell him? Yeah, Bethlehem. All right, who won the Pats game last night? It's kind of, there's just, again, that no response. Herod had all that, and he did not believe, as far as we know in human history. Maybe he converted, perhaps on his deathbed, we don't know for sure, but it looks like he was never a believer. Which brings us back about what it means to receive and believe. There are different kinds of responses to Jesus. I just encourage you, your life is worth investigating Jesus. Your life, even if you're really depressed right now and you think your life is meaningless, you are worth it. God loves you enough to send his son, to offer his son. Your life is worth investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, the claims of Christianity, because there are different kinds of responses. Please have a response. I'd rather you and I disagree and we talk about why we disagree rather than, oh, I never really bothered to look. I mean, yeah, you know, maybe when I'm older. Because there are different responses from different kinds of people. And if some of us are younger here and we've gone to a Christian church, we have Christian parents maybe, we're not baptized, we're just kind of going along, and I want to encourage you as well. Your life is worth considering seriously. Is Jesus the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, the Creator of Almighty? And therefore I should get with his program as soon as possible. Or is it all just something my parents do, my grandparents do, my aunt does? Different responses from different kinds of people, thirdly, for a different kind of Savior. And that's just the humble reflection I want to share. That's the sentence. If you forget nothing else in this morning's message, that's what I want to remind you of. That Christmas time, as you think about receiving and believing in Jesus this Christmas season, there are different responses from different kinds of people for a very different kind of Savior. And there's a lot to be said about this, but I want to point you to one key sentence that is very surprising, to me at least. If you go back to the prophecy in verse 6, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Well, that's kind of strange. Who will shepherd? I mean, you would think the ruler would rule. You think the king would reign. You think the monarch would dictate. But as you go into the Old Testament understanding of shepherding, to say you're a shepherd is not a lofty job. To say you're a shepherd is not a fancy job. And to say you're a shepherd implies lots of things. Now, on most jobs in America today, if you are in charge of taking care of animals, okay, and maybe a fire breaks out or some thieves come and they're armed, pretty much everyone would agree it is not worth risking your life to save those animals. In fact, Jesus even pointed it out. You know, the hired help who take care of the sheep, if there's a lion or a robber, they're not going to protect it. They're gone. But actually, in that same passage in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd," he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Even in the very beginning, in the Old Testament, when God says, "I will have a son, he will be the king who will shepherd." Shepherd guide, shepherd feed, shepherd protect, and shepherd sacrifice for the flock. In the very beginning, this is a different kind of Savior. Joseph and Mary were poor, most likely. How do we know they were poor? Because when Jesus was older and they took him to the temple and they offered a sacrifice for the birth of their son, they offered two birds. Birds are a very unusual sacrifice, but you could do it. Why? If you were too poor to afford a bigger animal, you could give birds. Whenever you read of offering a sacrifice of the birds, especially a family, it's because they were too impoverished to actually give money. I just learned yesterday, because I didn't know, I was going through Facebook because someone tagged me and something like that, and I just, no, whatever. So I looked and I discovered that one of our presidential candidates, you know, of this past election, had a logo, apparently, had a logo with a letter. Okay. And it doesn't matter if you know or don't know what it is, but they had a logo. And I was thinking, oh, this is interesting. And as I was reading the logo, again, I'm not trying to favor a candidate or not. The article that the internet pointed me to was an article about how many people didn't really find the logo helpful, didn't find the logo for this particular candidate appropriate for that particular leaning party because of certain arrows that were pointed, just all these sorts of things. This kind of the strange notion, this logo is there. When we're coming back to thinking about Christ, a different kind of Savior, if you had a campaign manager design his logo, if you had a campaign manager design the resume for the King of the Jews, would you really expect him to be born where animals eat and regurgitate? Would you really expect him to be born into a poor family in a working class town in the backwater part of the kingdom? I mean, right? We're in the land, we're in the time when, you know, royalty, even though they have virtually no power in the modern, you know, sort of parliamentarian democratic nations of the world, royalty is more influence in history. And we talk about campaigns and managers and all this marketing and all this precision and branding, all this stuff. You find it completely strange that in a shame-based culture, like many Asian backgrounds, in a shame-based culture, this near Middle Eastern culture, that he would shepherd his people. And you already know that to be a shepherd is not a glamorous thing. It's a different kind of Savior. So what does that mean for us? What do we actually do? Well, first, you should come back next week if you can, as we continue our Advent sermon series. But I want to drop a few hints from this passage as by way of suggestions or practical application. And I just kind of guide you through this tour really quickly. First of all, I want you to consider as we talk about this. Notice the role. If you're going to really receive Jesus in this Christmas season, maybe for a profound way for the first time, it has to involve the Word of God. Okay? Maybe whether you're a Christian, whether you're not a Christian, whether you're not sure you're a Christian, if you really want to receive and believe, or at least consider it, and then reject it, it has to involve the Word of God somehow. Because you see this all sprinkled throughout this chapter, where it says, in the beginning, the stars drew the wise men there. Verse 2, whereas he was born King of the Jews, we saw a star, and it rose, we have come to worship him. Creation and nature can point us to the idea, but he won't know unless, verse 5, they told him, Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least. It involves the Word of God. If you are seriously going to say, I thought about Jesus and I rejected him, you have to look in the Bible. I'm not saying this because I'm forcing you. I'm not saying this because I'm trying to convince you. I'm just saying, if you really want to look at Jesus, you have to look in the Word of God. This past summer, our youth group here in Chinatown, and also kind of Newton joins up, their summer teen conference, they moved to a new site. A couple things about this year is really funny. First of all, Calvin, our youth minister up here, he actually said, I let you use cell phones now for the first time in conferences, which is incredible. But he said you could use cell phones during the conference during a set time because he knew there's no reception anywhere except this one place in the conference site. There's reception in like a, what is it, 10-minute, 15-minute hike? Is that right? So it's a 15-minute hike. And you can use the internet on your smartphone if you can get to that place on the hike. They call the hike the Internet Explorer hike. And so I got to visit on the last day with my youngest son who wasn't a student in the conference. We were visiting and trying to support the counselors. And we did the hike. You know, we're walking and taking a look at the foliage and stuff. And we get to the end of the hike and you get there and it's like wooded. And it is one of those few times in hiking, I don't know if you hike or like to do this nature thing, but where you break through the trees and very quickly it's into a clearing, a rocky edge cliff which drops, and you literally break into this vista of the valley. It is, I'm not an aesthetically sensitive, it's beautiful. So much so that I made that son come back here. He says, what, Baba? I'm going to videotape you, or not type you, I'm going to record you walking there. He's like, looks at me. I just did. No, we're going to do it again. Like, okay. No, wait, the camera. And he's like, okay. Go, you can walk. Now, start walking. Now, I'm filming, go. And he walks there, and he's really okay. We walk there, and I try to capture it. He walks, and I got my son, and then the trees break, and then just this huge clearing. And I got my 4K video going, all this stuff, and I'm thinking, this is going to be awesome. I'm going to post it on Instagram. I'm going to send it to people. I go home, and I look at it, and I go, you know, it's not worth posting. It is such a pathetic attempt to capture, you know, the moment that you can't in video. At least I, with my little phone, couldn't do it. Now you're all going to go on the hike next year. But the reason I bring that up is because preaching, as blessed as God has chosen to use it as a medium, believers have been preaching for thousands of years, and until the Lord returns, the preaching of the Word of God is still one of God's choice ways to share the good news. But there's something that preaching cannot replace, and that is you, my friend, going to the welcome table. Do you have any Bibles here? You know, and that, yeah, we can have some that I can have. Yeah, we can have it. Do I have to pay for it? It's a suggested donation, but if you can't, don't worry about it. You take that thing home. You take it to lunch right now. You take it to coffee. You crack open the Gospel of Matthew. Because preaching at best is an amateur video. But if you look really, you have to see Jesus for real. You want to make Christmas really special? It's not about buying another book. It's not about taking a retreat of silence. It's about seeing Jesus. Really. Not just because they talk about it in Sunday school or in teaching or youth group or twigs or small groups or up here, but you personally going on the hike to take the view in for yourself. That is the practical thing I would suggest to you. And another practical hook I'd like to hang on for you. When you think about that, you'll see another hook there where it says here, beginning now, take a look, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is what it means to see Jesus. Because I believe this is true. I believe when you really see Jesus, you will want to fall down and acknowledge the beauty of him, the power of him, the intelligence of him, the justice of him. And then, if that's true, you will want to offer him your best. Maybe those, I've never read this, but when they brought those gifts, maybe they were going to say, you know, what's the proper custom? Should we bring gold? Because, you know, really royal. Should we bring frankincense? It's pretty expensive. Let's just bring all three and see which one we have to give him. You've ever done that? I've done that. When I go to people's homes or I bring a present, I've actually got an extra present in the car. If the food isn't good, I'll give them the cheaper present, you know, that kind of thing. And I don't know. Maybe they thought, you know, we have a couple presents fit for a king, and they'd see the layout. But when they saw Jesus, they're like, which one do I give him? Just give him all of them. That's what it means to receive and believe Jesus. Let's bow our heads as we continue this worship time. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, no mere mortal, definitely not me, can persuade or convince. At best, we can point. Lift up the name of Jesus. Direct people to your Son. But in the end, it is a personal transaction between your Holy Spirit and every human soul. And so we pray the same prayer for everyone in this room, whether we've been Christians for decades, whether we just became a Christian last year, or whether we're not a Christian at all, we have the same prayer. Help us to see Jesus and his beauty in a deeper and more profound way. Against the backdrop of our world, against the backdrop of our broken lives, show us his glory, his majesty. And Lord, we ask humbly, help us believe. Help us believe and receive in faith the one who loves us so much that he would die for our sins and rise from the dead and invite us into his family forever.